Well, CBIBC, it's so great to be back this morning with you and to be getting a chance to share from God's Word. We're starting a new series today, Save for God's Glory. And we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus for the next 3 months together. We're going to be in this book. And just to say a word about the series title, I think the save part most of us understand. Even if you haven't been around the church much or haven't read the Bible much, you're probably familiar with the imagery that's here. I don't know if you can really tell there, but that's supposed to be the splitting of the Red Sea and the waves around them as God allows the people of Israel to come through on dry ground. That's the central imagery in this book that we'll get to in several weeks here. God saves His people. I could also have called it delivered for God's glory, because deliverance is really what happens. They're set free from slavery. And so as we think about this, delivering means like to be liberated or set free. And it's the central imagery here in the book of Exodus, and it's also central imagery in all of the scriptures. And often this story is referred back to throughout the scriptures to help us to think about God's salvation of human beings, His deliverance of human beings by this way of He is the great one, He's the powerful one, and He sets us free. So we think about that imagery also as Christians in our own lives, thinking about the salvation of God to set us free, to deliver us from sin and death, to be His children and to live with Him forever. The part that maybe is not so obvious to you is the part, the for His glory part. That part sometimes is, I would say, not as heavily emphasized in the church universal. Maybe when you've heard this story before, you've just heard about the deliverance of God, the setting free of people, but you didn't really hear about the glory part. Or even in the salvation of human beings from sin that Jesus does. You may have heard that from a very humanistic point. God just loves people and saves people, which is a true thing. But why does He do it? Why does He save the people here in Exodus? Why does He save all of us from our sins? Ultimately, it's for the glory of the one true God. It's for the glory of our great God, the worship of our great God. And it might, you think, be obvious to us, because in almost every church around the world, we sing before we have time in the Scriptures. And, you know, oftentimes we see that singing as kind of like the warm-up time for the sermon, right? It's the warm-up time, and you may have needed a lot of warming up today because it's a little cold in here, or maybe because the preacher only had 3 hours of sleep after being on a plane and you're having a hard time following him this morning. You needed a lot of warm-up, but that's not what it's about. That's not why we sing in church. Why do we sing in church? Because God is worthy of our praise. He's a great Savior. His character is amazing, and that's why we sing. And not just why we sing, but by the way, why we live our lives for God day by day. Why we take time to read His Scripture in the morning so that we might know Him more and thus praise Him more. Why we live in such a way of holiness before the people of this world and before our God, because He's worthy of a life lived in honor of Him. He's worthy of a life of worship. So we are saved for the glory of this great God. Well, before we jump into this book of Exodus, I wanted to talk a little bit about why we read Old Testament Scripture and how we read Old Testament Scripture. Why or how do we study Old Testament Scripture? Well, some would say, as the first point here says, it's to learn about history. It's a history book. And I would say, indeed, as Christians, we believe every word in this book is true. And so the historical words that are in this book are true. They're true words, and we can learn about history from them. But if we're just learning historical lessons from the Bible, well, we could go into any lecture. any history class on campus or at a number of campuses and hear a historical lesson and we would know more. But would that really help us spiritually? Would that really help our souls just to have a history lesson? It'd be interesting, but it wouldn't help our souls. The second reason some would say, why do we read the Old Testament scripture? How do we study it? It's to find examples of how to live our lives. Examples of how to live our lives. And you say, well, that's a good reason. I mean, scripture guides us and it gives us good ways to think about how we should live. For example, Moses. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, he's the author of this book that we'll be looking at, Exodus, today. We'd say Moses is a great example. In the scripture, he's called the humblest man ever to walk on the face of the earth. Wow. I mean, what a great example for us, and we should follow. But those of you who have read the scriptures know that in the Old Testament, there are also tons of negative examples of how not to live this life, right? Tons of evil, evil things that we read about in the scriptures that we shouldn't follow. In fact, they should be negative examples for us to avoid. And that's one reason to read. But if we were just to read the Bible for these first two reasons, or just to even learn about them in sermons in church on Sundays, we would say, well, we could probably get that same lesson at the Jewish synagogue that we went to. I mean, why is it different? And how we read the scriptures and study the Old Testament scriptures as Jewish people who don't even believe in Jesus study it. Well, let me get to where most of you know where I'm going. To read in the Old Testament, we read to help us know the character of God, because God's character is worthy of worship, and then to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make this point a little clearer throughout the sermon today, but I believe that all of the scriptures should be taken Christianly, and they should be pointing us forward towards God's goodness and all of history. So I think I have a quote for you here. I do. This is from a commentator of the Bible named Peter Enns. He says, a Christian should interpret the Old Testament from the point of view of Christ as the final word in the story of redemption. Christian interpretation is not a neutral undertaking, but one that, like every other area of our lives, rests in the reality of the gospel. So in other words, when we read the Bible, we're reading it just like we live our lives. We live our lives in light of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ. As Christians, our whole identity is based in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven, that He died for us on the cross to take the place of our sins, that on the third day He rose again, and that by faith in Him we become united with Christ, saved from our sins, given a new life to live forever in His resurrection power. That's the gospel that we live according to. And so when we read the scriptures, just like every other part of our lives, we read it Christianly in light of the gospel, and it points us forward to the gospel. So I want to just take a minute before, again, we dive into this small story, to place this story within the narrative of the greater story of all that God's doing throughout history. And I like to do that using these four words. These words obviously aren't original to me, but I think they give us a good glimpse, a good overview of all of human history and God's working in human history. Starts with creation. We believe as Christians that God is the creator of the world. Nothing existed, and then God spoke everything into existence by the word of His mouth. And now some would say, well, I believe in evolution, so maybe I should just leave right now. Well, hey, there are all sorts of different views of the ways God created things and did things. Some people believe it happened that way. Some people believe it happened in a literal 6 days. However you take it, as Christians, we must believe that God spoke it and it happens. God is the creator, no doubt. And if God is not the creator, nothing else that we talk about matters in this place. You can get moral lessons from all sorts of self-help books, from all sorts of other religions, but if it is to be Christian, we must believe that God is the creator of the world. And God created not just some world, he created a good world. In fact, a very good world, a perfect world. And he created humans in his image, and he said that they were very good, and God had a perfect relationship with humans in the beginning. And that was God's plan, to have this beautiful, perfect world. But humans messed it up. The first two humans, in fact, who lived on the planet, Adam and Eve, chose to rebel against God. They took the forbidden fruit, they ate of it, and chose to rebel against him. And when they rebelled against him, death came into the world. And they passed on that death to us, that sinful, rebellious nature onto us. And each of us has that nature, and also we choose by choice to rebel against the God who created us. Every last one of us is sinful and broken, and our relationship with God is broken, and because of that, relationships with humans is broken. That's why there's so much conflict within your family when you're growing up, why sometimes it's hard for husband and wives to get along, why sometimes parents and children have a hard time doing this thing called love in a family. It's why there's brokenness in our world. There's brokenness among the creation. The world didn't used to have terrible ice storms. The world didn't used to have terrible fires. It used to be a perfect place, but now it's broken. And it'll stay broken until the time Jesus comes again to redeem everything and to set everything new and to create a new heaven and a new earth. But what had to happen first for that is that God had to step out of heaven to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't turn back to God on our own. We were dead in our sin, and Jesus stepped out of heaven in love to draw us to himself. And there are stories pointing to this redemption throughout the scriptures, and that's what the story that we're going to read this morning, or we've already read and we're going to talk about, is all about, his redemption. And then restoration happens. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to, day by day, be restored into the image of the perfect God. Slowly but surely, if we're reading the scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we're trusting, we're praying, we're in the body of Christ, we begin to be transformed day by day into his image. We begin to die to our old sinful ways, we begin to live in the resurrection life, the new ways in his power. God begins to make us new people, until ultimately that day when Jesus comes again, he'll rise us all to be with him forevermore. He'll ultimately restore us and restore all things. So that is, in essence, the big picture of the Bible, the big picture of human history. And this story in Genesis is a part of that story, in that it's the time after the fall, the time that's coming towards the deliverance of our God. Our deliverer is coming, I've called the message this morning. It's the picture of deliverance coming. We begin to read this book of Exodus, and at the beginning we see that it relates directly to Genesis, which was before it. Verse 1 it said, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." And this is from Exodus 1:1, but it's also the very same words that are used in one of the last few chapters in Genesis. So Moses is clearly connecting the story of creation and the days right after creation to this story in Exodus. And what happened after the fall, there were several really sinful years. You remember the first two people sinned. The first two children who were born, Cain and Abel, one brother killed the other. Then, as we read in Awana this morning, the world was becoming so evil, God sent a flood into the world. Terrible, terrible thing to wipe out all the earth and start all over. And even after that, people sinned against God. And then God decided he was going to create a nation through whom he would show his plan of redemption. And he chose a man named Abraham. We call him a patriarch. These guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call in general the patriarchs. God chose Abraham from the land of the Middle East, up kind of like Iran, Iraq area, and called him into the land of Israel, or modern-day Palestine. And he made promises to him. He said, "Abraham, he said, go out and look at the stars. As many stars as are in the sky, so many and more will be your descendants. As many as there are grains of sand on the seashore, that many descendants you will have. I'll make you into a great nation. He told him, look, walk on this land, and every place that you step your foot, those places I'm going to give to you as your inheritance. I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. And so Abraham begins to be the first person of true faith, biblical faith. And after him, that's why we sing songs like, Father Abraham had many sons, like we are the sons of Abraham, because we are those who also trust in God by faith. So there's Abraham, in his old age, him 100 years old, his wife 90 years old, receives the child of promise. Before that, they were childless, and along comes Isaac, the child of promise. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob to be part of that line, the line of the promise, the seed. Jacob is later renamed Israel in the encounter with the messenger of God there. He's renamed Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons are the precursors to the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have this people being born where God is moving by faith. They're not perfect people by any means, but God is moving and using this nation, bringing forth a story of redemption. One of the sons of Jacob is called Joseph. And Joseph was the second to last son of Israel. Joseph was the favored son of his father. He gave him, remember, the coat of many colors. His brothers hated it. They sold him into slavery in Egypt, told his father he was dead, and he went to Egypt, where he was put with a guy named Potiphar. He was accused falsely of trying to rape his master's wife, and was thrown into prison. And from that place in prison, we see the story of redemption begin, because there's a famine in the land of Israel where the children of Israel are, and they need to come to find help. And so they go to Egypt to find food. And guess who's there? Their long-lost brother, who has now risen, because he was able to interpret a dream, up into the second in command in all of Egypt. So he's able to save all of his brothers, all of his father's family, and they come to live in Egypt, where there's much food because of Jacob's wise and God-guided administration in Egypt during that time. And so that's how the people of Israel got to Egypt. And God told and promised Abraham that for 400 years they would be slaves in another country, and it was true. They became slaves. And so we read, now Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that what happened? let me just read it from the Bible. How about that? That'd be better. Verses 6 and 7. Okay. Now Joseph died and all his brothers with him. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. So these words from Exodus are actually an echo of the very same words back in Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God told the people, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And this is exactly what happens. Even though they had to come to Egypt, they were fruitful and increased greatly. The promise that God made to Abraham there, that his descendants would become numerous, actually became true because they are greatly increasing. They're becoming fruitful and increasing greatly in number. So I want you to see that God has a great plan in history. He's working through this people, Israel, to bring forth his redemptive plan. But the plan of God is resisted. It's the very fact that the people became fruitful that caused Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to get nervous about these people. The scripture says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" So this is verses 8 through 10 in Exodus chapter 1. So the people are becoming so great, so strong. I mean, they were 70 in number when they came out of Israel to Egypt. And now, a few hundred years later, this small group of 70 has multiplied to a large group, maybe numbering as many as 2 million people living as strangers in a foreign land there in Egypt. And so Pharaoh comes up with some plans. He's like, "Man, let's enslave these people." So he puts them in slavery with forced labor. Now, I was thinking about this. You know, sometimes we think our life is hard. You know, we have to study hard. We have to work long hours. We get sick sometimes in the winter. We think our life is bad. But I would say your life probably has not been as bad as having to gather dirt, gather straw, put them together as mud with water, throw them into burning hot furnaces, and make them into bricks, and then when these huge bricks are made, to move them into place to build Pharaoh's cities, all being forced to do that with no break. I mean, these people were receiving a harsh treatment for their slavery that they're being put in by Pharaoh. So his first thing is to put them into slavery. The slavery doesn't really work to hold the people back. You know, you would think, hey, they're slaves. It's going to be worse for them. They're going to be in deep problems about the slavery that they're in. And what comes next is infanticide. Thinking about the plan of God being resisted, you know, all sorts of difficulties and challenges affect us in this life, and I would say that the challenges of health issues are a part of that. They are a part of the resistance of God's plan, because God never intended it, right? I mean, when He created us, He never intended illness. He never intended pain. He never intended heartache. He never intended old age. We're intended to live forever. And in fact, we will indeed someday be restored and live forever. But in this life, we struggle sometimes with these hard things. So the work of Pharaoh was to seek to bring about infanticide. You know, as you know, like, they had midwives during that time, and the midwives would come to deliver the babies. And Pharaoh told the midwives, "Hey, if the born it's a male child, to kill it." And I think it's pretty great. The midwives decide, "No way, not going to do that." So Pharaoh results to one more thing: genocide. He says, "Hey, if they're not going to kill the babies, the Hebrew women are too fast to bear those babies, then toss them in the river." That's the next thing to do. Toss them into river if it's a good child. But when God's plan is resisted, we see that at every point, God is able to overcome that resistance. The slavery with heavy forced labor, the Israelites still multiplied greatly. They grew in number and in strength, even through the difficulties, the infanticide. The midwives practiced civil disobedience. Not only did they disobey what Pharaoh was telling them to do, but they also, God says, were blessed themselves with children themselves. And so the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, continued to multiply. Then genocide. It's interesting that the tossing in the river idea. You know, you think about these women, how terrible it must have been to reach that moment. You know, they escaped the having to have the midwife kill it when it was first born, but then to throw it in the river, how terrible that would be and how heartbreaking. But even at that very point, that heartbreaking point of throwing children in the river, the plan of God in redemption begins to show forth in this story. So they're supposed to throw them in the river, and one of these children that is supposed to be thrown in the river is going to be the Redeemer. So the plan of God is fulfilled by a deliverer. A child is born. A child is born into the scene, and it shifts from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to an individual story, about Moses. The mother of Moses didn't want to kill her child. She said because, literally, she saw that it was good. And these words, "she saw that it was good," are the very words that God says when He evaluates creation. He said, and the things that were created on the first day, and He said, it was good. And it was evening, it was morning the second day, and God said, it was good. It was evening and morning the third day, He said, it was good. After the sixth day, He said, it's very good. These same words, Moses' mother sees them. And I don't think it's because Pharaoh is saying, wow, this baby is better than any other baby. I don't want to throw him in the river. You know, he was born slimy and gross just like every other baby is born. But she sees in Moses the image of God that we're all supposed to see in newborn babies, the image of God in small ones that are to be protected. They're to be cared for. And that's why as Christians we're so standing firm on the truth that babies should be protected, whether it's in the womb or whether it's later on in life. Human life is valuable because human life is made in the image of God. We're so thankful that God shows us the value of human life, and this mother sees it and saves him. This is certainly why the value of life, why the sister of Moses decides to go and see what happens. Finally, the mother makes the decision, like, he's 3 months old, he's wailing in my house, I can't keep him from the authorities any longer, I've got to do what I'm told. But she didn't want to put him in the river, so she makes a basket, covers it with pitch, puts it in, hoping somehow her precious baby is going to be saved, and she sends the sister, she can't even watch, she sends the sister to go and watch what's going to happen. And the baby does something that we would have never planned if we were trying to make the plan ourselves. You know, how good would it be for the one we're trying to save this baby from this Pharaoh, how good would it be for the baby to float right into the household of Pharaoh? That'd be a terrible thing, right? Because Pharaoh and his family are going to finish the job, right? Well, that doesn't happen. Pharaoh's daughter is there with her attendants, and she sees that the baby is precious and valuable, so she saves it. She saves the baby. And what happens is Moses, who escaped being killed at birth, and now is escaping being killed from being thrown in the river, if he had survived those things and grown up into an adult in Hebrew slavery, he would have had no education, no standing, but instead he floats right into the house of the most powerful man in the world. He receives the best education known in the world. He receives all privilege growing up in the house of a king. This is the story of Moses. God doing something beyond our imagination. A child is born. And you know, this happens not only in the story of Moses. This happens throughout the scripture in different ways. You remember Isaac, the guy we talked about earlier, one of the patriarchs? His parents were 90 and 100 years old. I mean, imagine that. God gives these images in the scriptures of children being born who are significant in the story of redemption. There's Samson, who was born to a barren woman, and he delivered the children of Israel from the tyranny of the Philistines. There was Obed. He is the son of Ruth the Moabitess, whose mother-in-law Naomi had lost all of her sons, and Ruth went with her back to the promised lands. And then the kinsman redeemer Boaz comes and they bear a child, Obed, the grandfather of David. David, the precursor to the Messiah who wrote many of our messianic prophecies. God works through a baby. Samuel is born from Hannah, who was also barren, and God brings forth a son who would be a prophet, who would anoint the first king of Israel and David, the second king of Israel. We know about John the Baptist, the precursor to Christ, who was born two parents, also barren, amazingly, to be the one who prepares the way of the Lord. It's an important theme of how God works in the history of His people to bring forth a baby. And we know that in the fullness of time, God brought forth another baby, prophesied about, as we read during the Christmas season, a child to be born to us who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And it was through a child that we received salvation. The second imagery that I want you to see here in Exodus that continues on throughout Scripture is this idea of unexpected help. As we often see in Scripture, God does something when it seems like things are at their worst to redeem. Now listen, we are not promised in the Scriptures that everything is going to go well for us. Though some internet preachers that you may see on YouTube may tell you that your life is going to be completely roses, completely great if you put your trust in Jesus, it's just not true. It's not promised to us in Scripture. In fact, the Scripture tells us in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. All of us will have trouble, whether we're believers or not. The Scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. We will all have trouble. But God sometimes works in unexpected ways and redeems us from death and hell. As we often see in the Scriptures, in unexpected ways, Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. Who would have thought that would be the way that God would save His people from famine? Moses, at the lowest point, being delivered from infanticide and genocide from this family, comes forth a child who will deliver the people. You know the story, right? He's going to lead the people through the Red Sea, out of slavery in Egypt. Now, this pattern is not a guarantee that will always happen for us, that God will always at our lowest point deliver us. But what we do have is a promise from God that God does indeed work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean that all things will be good. Listen to the difference. It doesn't mean all things will be good. It means God will work all things together for good. Ultimately, God is working for your good. It may be difficulties that you have to go through, but God is working His plan of redemption. And as Christians, we look at this story and we see God establishing a pattern that will have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one born of God in a miraculous way to save His people from their sins, is persecuted, beaten, executed on a Roman cross, and we think all is lost. His disciples thought all is lost. But indeed, all was not lost. It seemed like the plan of God would be crushed, but it was at precisely the moment when Jesus was crushed that redemption came forth for us by the shedding of His blood on that cross. When He was crushed for our salvation, for our redemption. By His wounds, we are healed. By His wounds, we are saved. And in that moment, in the darkest moment, 3 days in the grave, God brought forth from that darkest moment, the greatest moment in human history, when Jesus Christ rose victorious from the grave. On the third day, the grave couldn't keep a hold of the one true God. He proved Himself to be the one true God by raising Himself up from the grave, showing Himself to truly be the Messiah, truly be the Savior, so that you today, if you call on the name of Jesus, Your sins can be forgiven, washed clean. You can be given resurrection power to redeem your soul from the grave so that you might have a new life, new power to live in this life and eternal life forevermore. Some of you might be saying, Nate, come on. You're talking about this Old Testament story like it's designed to point to Jesus. I mean, can you really say that? I mean, can you really confidently stand here and say that's what all of this was all about? Well, I would say a few things. First of all, if there is a creator who created the world, okay, if you're able to believe that, you're able to look out at all of the glory of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, you look at the order of the earth, you look at the beauty, the magnificence of this world, and you say, yes, there must be a creator. If you believe there is a creator who created us specifically, intricately, and that he loves us, then you would have to say that this God also has a plan for this. Why did he start it all? Just to kind of say, oh, I can create, look how good I am, and then to just leave this world spinning on its own? No, this God has a plan. And if he has a plan that is somehow beginning to be thwarted by the sin of this world, wouldn't it make sense that this same God would have a plan to redeem it? And if he was going to send a redeemer, doesn't it seem like he would want to prepare us for the moment that the actual redeemer, the Son of God, steps into the world so that we would go, aha, that's him. The one who all these redemptive images have been pointing towards. The one who all the prophecies have been pointing us towards. It's him. Indeed, he would. And Jesus himself, by the way, tells us that all of this points to him. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we have the story of the road to Emmaus. Remember, the people are walking on the road with Jesus after his resurrection, and they don't know it's Jesus. And he begins talking to them, and the scripture says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Moses is this book we're reading, Exodus, written by Moses, first five books of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus himself says that this book is pointing towards him. So indeed, hallelujah. I mean, praise God that he's given us such an amazing book where we can look and see his plan of redemption from the very beginning, pointing us forward towards Christ.